Well, this morning we're talking about set apart as holy. If you'd open your Bibles with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, you should have the power notes and the PowerPoints up here to follow along with as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17 says, "Come out and from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." Then chapter 7, verse 1, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Now, last week we were talking about vessels unto honor based upon 2 Timothy chapter 2, that in a great house there are many vessels, some unto honor and some unto dishonor, and if we will cleanse ourselves from these things would defile us, we would become a vessel unto honor. So again, according to many scriptures in the New Testament, we have a responsibility when it comes to whether or not we are clean and holy and pure before God. Scripture says to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. So salvation is of the Lord. We cannot save ourselves. It's by grace through faith we are saved, not of ourselves. It's a gift from God. But just because it's a gift from God doesn't mean that once we are saved, we don't have a responsibility. Our responsibility is to take up our cross and follow Christ. We heard the admonition from the Lord through the word of prophecy this morning that the Lord wants us to determine and count the cost. Jesus said that we have something to do with this. So again, this is what James pointed out in his epistle. He said, we're not saved by simply saying we're believers. There has to be corresponding action to what we say. Faith without works, faith without corresponding actions is dead, being alone. So this is what Paul is getting at here, and he says that we are to come out and be separate. Now again, the word holy in two different connotations means something, as we said before, a place or thing that we consider or hold in awe. It's a place that we reverence God for. And again, I've used the illustration of great cathedrals, that we walk into a cathedral. They're awe-inspiring, and that's what their intent is, to cause you to go, wow, this is amazing, because they were a representation of God. Now, in the same respect, we are the temple of the Holy Ghost. As God has said, I will dwell in them and live with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So our temple, the temple of God, the bodies we live in, is where God lives. Amen? So in that respect, we are to keep our temple holy. And that we have a responsibility, just as the priests in the Old Covenant were responsible to clean the temple, we're responsible to keep our temple clean. And there used to be an old kid's song we'd sing years ago, "Be careful, little ears, what you hear. Be careful, little ears, what you hear, for the Father up above is looking down in love. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little mouth, what you say." Amen? It's a simple song, but it's a great principle, and the principle is we have a responsibility to guard our hearts. Bible says in Proverbs to guard your heart with all vigilance, for out of it flow the wellsprings of life. What comes into us, Jesus said, you know, can defile us. It's not what we eat, he was referring to, but it's those things that come out of the heart, those things that issue from the heart, adultery and abominations and all these ungodly things. Well, if they don't come out of you, they come out of us because they get into us. And that's why the Bible says we're in the world, but we're not of this world. And again, the planet and the world are two separate things. So we as God's people are to have a responsibility to come out and be separate from the things of this world that are sinful and defiling. And again, I've made mention of this a lot of times over the last few years and throughout my ministry as a pastor, that this is a message that's grossly lacking in the preaching of the gospel today. That we think that all there is to salvation is just call upon Jesus. Jesus loves you. Say the prayer. You're in. That's all there is to it. But there is no such thing as salvation without a repentant heart. There just isn't. And we, you know, Jesus, and we heard that word again. I keep referring back to that as appropriate word. Count the cost. Jesus said, count the cost. Jesus said this to people. If you're going to be my disciple, there's a cost to being a disciple. As Albert Willis said in his great book, The Radical Christian, he said, salvation is free, but that does not mean that it's cheap. It cost Jesus his blood. It cost Jesus his life. God paid the ultimate cost for our freedom in Christ. And so as him paying the ultimate cost, we as God's people must not disrespect that. We need to set the standard high. We need to set the bar high. I think it was Bill Hull in his great book, The Complete Book of Discipleship, said that, have we made getting into the kingdom so easy that it's impossible for people to live for the kingdom? And you might, you know, that when we say that in this modern culture and with the way we hear things preached today, we would think, well, isn't God about people being saved? And isn't that really what Jesus is all about? And I mean, doesn't he love people and want them to be saved? And shouldn't we make it easy for them to get into the kingdom? Easy is different than cheap. And if there's nothing expected of God's, because this is my point, if we're preaching a gospel that tells people there's absolutely nothing expected of you now that you're a Christian, then why would we expect people who become believers to live a godly, holy life? And I think that's unfortunate what we're producing in a lot of our churches today, is we're producing weak, vacillating, spineless, uncommitted Christians. Or people that are naming the name of Christ, but not, as the Scripture commands us, departing from iniquity. They're just living a sinful life, calling themselves Christians. And nowadays, you know, everybody's a Christian. If you just say you're a Christian, I mean, I have these conversations with people all the time. I'm a Christian, I'm a believer. And they'll say, well, that's your type of Christianity. There's only one type of Christianity. It's through the blood of Christ and repentance in Christ. Amen? Amen. So we don't want to lower the bar and cheapen the faith that we have, because we are called to live a holy, godly life. So the first respect of holiness means a place that we hold in honor and awe, or a thing that we respect and reverence as holy. But the second application of holiness is where we get the word sanctified from, or sanctification. And that's an ongoing act in a believer's life. It's an ongoing work. And what does that mean? To be holy is to be separated from what would defile you. That's the same thing as sanctified. The two words mean the same thing, come from the same Greek word in the New Testament. And what does it mean? It means to be separated from those things that would defile us or make us dirty before God or sinful, in order to be separated unto God. So it's coming apart in order to be unto. And we use the illustration, if you think Paul used the illustration of the bride and groom. He said that Christ has washed us with the washing of water by the word. And we use that scripture in Ephesians chapter 5 that we made reference to earlier in a message, that Paul said that Christ gave himself for the church, and that's how a husband is to love his wife and give himself for her. And Christ did this, he washed her with the washing of water by the word. In other words, we think of a bride, the traditional, I know things have changed in our day and age, but the traditional bridal dress was white. And why was it white? Because white was representative in Scripture of purity, holiness, cleanliness. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as wool. Amen? So the point of the whole wedding ceremony is one of two people who are now making a covenant between themselves to be separated from other people in order to be joined together in a holy relationship that is really reflective of our holy relationship with Christ. That's why the Bible says that God is jealous. I will not share you with another. Amen? And so this is how we're to live our lives before God. We have a responsibility to keep ourselves clean and unfettered from the world. So we're going to look at this a little bit more in depth this morning. Praise be to God. In Exodus chapter 28, we see when God called the children of Israel out of Egypt and he set up the Levitical priesthood, and specifically Aaron as high priest. In Exodus chapter 28, verse 36, and I'm reading this out of the New Living Translation, it says, when God is giving Moses instruction, first he gives him instruction about the tabernacle, the dimensions, and we know that this is patterned after the heavenly pattern, right? It's a type patterned after what Moses saw in heaven. There's a tabernacle in heaven that Jesus went in behind the veil and shed his blood to purify the heavenly tabernacle. But when God showed Moses about this tabernacle, he gave him very specific detailed instructions as to how to build it, what the furniture was to look like, what it was supposed to be about. Everything in the tabernacle was symbolic of something regarding holiness, regarding purity, and regarding Christ in redemption. And when he came to the garments, the priestly garments, there's two different types of priestly garments. There's the high priestly garment, and then there's the garment that the average priest would wear. And they're different. And specifically in Exodus chapter 28, look in verse 36, it says, next make a medallion of pure gold. So he tells him how to make the breastplate and the garment and so on. And then he says, next make a medallion of pure gold using the techniques of an engraver. Inscribe it with these words, set apart as holy to the Lord. This medallion will be attached to the front of Aaron's turban by means of a blue cord. Aaron will wear it on his forehead, thus bearing the guilt connected with any errors regarding the sacred offerings of the people of Israel. He must always wear it, so the Lord will accept the people. And Haley, I think I have a picture, if you want to pull that picture up, of the high priest. This is a replica of what that garment may look like. And so you see on his head tunic, you see the band around there, and right in the middle of it would be this frontlet, this medallion. So it is engraved with holiness to the Lord. So as the priest would enter in behind the Holy of Holies, the very first thing that God would deal with, would see, was holiness to the Lord. So there's a very distinct prescribed way that God gives the children of Israel to come before God, and specifically the priests of God to come before God, because the Old Testament says there is a make a highway for God. There is a highway called holiness. The highway to the New Jerusalem will be called holiness. So the high priest wears this when he goes into the king, into behind the veil to offer atonement for the people. And the very first thing on his forehead is holiness. Psalm 24, verse 1 through 5 says, the earth is the Lord's and its fullness, the world and those who dwell in it. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. So the prescribed way, this is a psalm prescribing that this is how we're to come before God in holiness. Amen? God is absolute perfection. He dwells in light unapproachable, without defect, without blemish. And therefore, in the temple and tabernacle worship, God gave them a specific commandments about how they were to sacrifice, that everything about the sacrifices, everything about their worship was to first and foremost to be without blemish. For instance, if you were a priest, you could not have a blemish. You could not have a lame foot. You could not have a wart. You could not have a blemish. You had to be a specimen of basically perfection to the degree that somebody could be. In other words, you couldn't have a physical defect. And you may say, well, that's very discriminatory. The point God is making, the same thing was true about sacrifices. You couldn't go to one of your goats or sheep and pull out something that had a lame foot or was diseased. Or you had to take the best. That was the point of it. That's why God established, that's exactly what the tithe was. It was the best. It was the first fruits, the offering of first fruits, as well as the tithe. These are all things that God established to do what? To make people recognize that when you come before God and you worship God and you serve God, God wants the first. God wants your life first. He wants to be first. He wants to be before everything, in front of all things. That's what it means to be Lord, supreme over everything. And that establishes that in our lives, and this is what this is all about. I want to read a passage. This is out of the Temple Institute, which is an institute in Jerusalem that they've been working on for many years, making priestly garments and preparing furnishings and so on for the rebuilding of the new temple. And this is very exciting. There's a lot of information. You can go online and just look this up. It's called the Temple Institute. And there's layouts about the model temple they built and so on and so forth. So basically, just about everything, and if I'm not mistaken, it's been a while since I've really researched all of this, but if last time I recall, I think they have pretty much everything ready to build the temple. So, and they're talking about being able to build this temple in a very short period of time when they rebuild it. But I just want to read, this is a section off of this website about the priestly garments that I thought was very interesting. I just want to read it to you. And it says, "No priest, neither lay nor high priest himself, is fit to serve the temple unless he is wearing the sacred garments." In other words, you can't worship God in the temple without these garments as a priest. Now, we are called priests unto God. What sacred garments are we wearing? Well, the Bible talks about robes of righteousness and garments of salvation. Amen? You read the book of Revelation, it says, "Behold, I saw a multitude that no man could number standing before the throne, clothed in white." And what does the white represent? They've been washed by the blood of Jesus. So we can't come before the Lord, just as the priest couldn't come before the Lord without blood. In Hebrews, we're doing a study on Wednesday nights about Hebrews, out of the book of Hebrews, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Life is in the blood. The life of Christ was in the blood, and so on and so forth. And we don't have time to get into that this morning. But they were to come before the Lord, and it says, "They were not fit to serve in the temple unless he is wearing his sacred garments." As the Talmud, and the Talmud is basically a compilation of writings by priests over the years, and rabbis, that tells how to keep the Talmud. I mean, how to keep the Torah. In other words, it's a commentary on how to keep the law, the Torah. And it has a lot of good, interesting reading in it. It's not necessarily on par with Scripture. But it is what Israel used, and there's two different Talmuds. But it says, while they are clothed in priestly garments, they are clothed in the priesthood. But when they are not wearing the garment, the priesthood is not upon them. So basically what it's saying is, when the priest took off the garments, they were not serving as priests. What qualified them to serve as priests was the garments they were wearing. Now the interesting thing about this is, every single priest had his own garment. Now think of the labor that was involved in making these garments, because there were so many priests that served in the temple. Now we're not talking about high priests. We're talking about the Levitical priesthood. And what did the priest do? Well, the priest offered incense. The priest sacrificed. You know, anybody that you needed to sacrifice, you had to come before the priest. And so you would bring sacrifices. Think of a priest wearing white, and I should have put a picture up here of the Levitical priest just wearing the white garments, because they're white. And these are all woven. You know, they don't go down to your local Walmart and buy a white priestly garment. These are handmade. So they were making these garments constantly. Now this is the thing about garments. The garments had to be tailor-made. They couldn't be too long. They had to fit you exactly. And think of a priest. After you wore these garments, you're dealing with sacrifices, and I don't know about you, but I can't even eat without getting food on me. So the priests are sacrificing animals, cutting throats, so on. So there's no way they would get away from getting these garments soiled. So what would they do with the soiled garments? You didn't wear them. There were so many priests that a different priest served every single day. So just put that together, how many garments they were cranking out. I mean, this was an industrial thing, just making garments for priests alone. And then what they would do with the garments is, once the priest wore the garment, they would shred the garment, and they would weave the garment, and they would use it for wicks and things in the temple and so on, in different applications. So this isn't like a few garments they're making, I'm simply pointing out. We're talking about probably thousands of garments, if not more, that they're cranking out. So the priest had to wear the garment. And it says, so again, looking back to, we're kings and priests unto God. Our garments are the robes of righteousness, are the helmet of salvation, being clothed with the blood of Christ. Amen. And it says, conducting the service without the garments would render the priest the same as those who are not descendants of Aaron, all of whom are unfit for service in the temple. So in other words, if the priest did not have his attire on, he could not serve as priest. He was unfit for service. Why does the Bible attach so much significance to the garments? Because their quality is such that they elevate the wearers, Aaron and all the descendants, to the high levels of sanctity. required from those who come to serve before God in the holy place. These garments themselves possess a certain holiness powerful enough to sanctify all those who merely come in contact with them, as we read in the prophets, so as not to hallow the people with their garments. Ezekiel 44:19. Actually, the Hebrew expression, which we are translating as sacred or holy garments, also means garments of the temple. That is, the garment themselves show that their wearers are standing in the divine service to God. Amen. So what do we see here? The garment itself had a significance according to the Hebrew people. Let's read this, keep going here, we'll read a little bit more. Another important quality of the priestly garment is that their very presence, worn by the priest during the temple service, serves to atone for the sins of Israel. It is taught that just as the sacrifices facilitate an atonement for sin, so do the priestly garments. This is one of the deeper aims of wearing these garments, and something for the priest to ponder while they are upon him. For his everyday actions in the temple transcend his own personal idiom and take on a more universal theme. He makes atonement and spiritual rectification for all humanity. Now, this is actually what was believed about the garments, according to what they're teaching. The tunic, the headdress, which covers most of the priest, or the tunic, which covers most of the priest's body, atones for killing. The pants atone for the sexual transgression. The turban worn on the head atones for haughtiness. The belt wound about the body and worn over the heart atones for sins of the heart, improper thoughts. The breastplate atones for errors of judgment. The ephod atones for idolatry. The robe atones for evil speech. And the high priest's crown atones for arrogance. So as you see, all of this covering, and of course the breastplate, we understand the breastplate, that represented every one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, a really interesting thing, I'd actually heard a preacher talking about this, and in most commentaries, it will say that the priest, when you came to the priest, he would cast stones into their lap or into their outer garment, and that stone would turn a certain way, and it would mean yes or no, which according to some of the Hebrew writings that I've heard of, that is not accurate. Actually, what would happen when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, he would write the names of Israel on a parchment and place it in a pocket that was behind that breastplate. And when he would go in and the sacrifice was atoned for, these breastplate stones would light up. It was supernatural. And that was what the Lord was saying when the Lord spoke. And it literally meant tongues of fire, is literally what they called it. So praise be to God, on the day of Pentecost, I believe there was a lot of fire going on in heaven. Amen. Hallelujah. And no wonder the fire of God came to the earth. So let's finish this up. The rabbis established that God commanded the priestly garments to be for honor and beauty. They teach us that they must be new and dignified. If the garments were soiled, stains, or ripped, the priest may not conduct the service while wearing them, and if they did, the service would be invalid. Another aspect of honor and beauty means that the uniform must fit perfectly. It was forbidden for the pants, for example, to be too long, and I already went into great detail on that and so on. So you can read the rest here, but I just wanted to share some of that. Let me just share something. You know, if the priest ripped his garment, in other words, you were on your way to temple service, you were dressed, and they dressed on the Temple Mount, but you walked out and you ripped your garment, you were disqualified for service. You were done. Which is interesting, because if you remember, on the day that Jesus was brought before, you know, the priest, Caiaphas, what does Caiaphas do? It says blasphemy. He takes his robe and he rips it. Which, according to the scripture, according to their teaching alone, would have disqualified him. And there's a significance in that as well, if you think about it. And what is the significance? Jesus has a priesthood not after the order of Aaron, not after the Levitical priesthood, but after the order of Melchizedek. So by ripping his robe, what did that show? It showed supernaturally, prophetically, that way of honoring God, the Levitical priesthood, was through, because God was about to reestablish a new priesthood based upon the order of Melchizedek. Amen? Hallelujah. Praise be to God. Hallelujah. Which is why the temple veil was ripped in two as well. It wasn't just so anybody could come in, but hey, you don't need that priest now. We're all priests and kings unto God. The temple veil is ripped. That's done. There's a new veil. It's the veil of his flesh. Amen. Praise be to God. Hallelujah. We have a better covenant, glory to God, based upon better promises. Hallelujah. But holiness is a mandate from God. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, it says, try to live in peace with everyone and seek to live clean and holy, a holy life. For those who are not holy will not see the Lord. I had a conversation with a guy a while back. I was trying to witness to him about Christ. And he said this. He said, oh, so I'm not going to get to heaven. This nonsensical belief that he called it. You honestly think that God won't let me into heaven because I don't agree with your story? And I basically said, no, he won't let you into heaven because you're sinful. See, one of the things human beings really have a difficulty swallowing is the fact that we are sinful people. Self-righteousness is the darling sin of America. The idea that, how dare God hold us accountable? Who, you know, we used to hear this all the time, judge not lest you be judged. Who are you to judge? There's one that judges. God judges me. And God will judge us. It would be better to be judged by man, believe me, than it will be to be judged by God. I've used this illustration many times. I use it when I'm witnessing. I didn't originate it. I learned it from Ray Comfort, but it's a great illustration. A preacher's guy's driving down the road one day and looks out the window, and there's a nice flock of white sheep out on the grass, and they're eating. He goes, oh, those are beautiful white sheep, and they're eating. They look really white, and a few against the backdrop of the grass. And a few weeks later, he's going down the same road, sees the same sheep out in the field, but this, it has snowed. And this time as he looks at the sheep are no longer white, but they're filthy against the backdrop of the newly fallen snow. Now, did the snow make the sheep dirty, or did the snow simply expose the filth that was already there? See, if we compare ourselves with other people, we may look pretty good. But if we compare ourselves with the holiness of God, there's none righteous, no, not one. All have fallen astray. All are filthy. Our righteousness compared to God's righteousness. In other words, if we try to stand before God with our human effort and our human righteousness and our human ability without the blood of Christ, without his robes of righteousness, we will be disqualified because our works of righteousness, our self-works, are, as the scripture says, filthy rags. They won't qualify us. Just as these priestly garments had to have a specific, meticulous way of being made, the garments that we must be clothed with spiritually can only come from God. Only the righteousness that comes from Jesus Christ, the right standing that we acquire by the blood of Jesus Christ, that is all that will take away the sins of the world. We cannot approach God with our own efforts. We cannot approach God with our own righteousness. This is why when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, what is the very first thing that they did when they sinned? They hid. Why did they hide? Because they lost their right standing with God. They had a sin consciousness suddenly. They recognized that there was something wrong with the world, and what was wrong was them. And so they hide from God. God calls to Adam in the cool of the day. It says, Adam, where are you? And Adam comes and says, I was hiding because I was afraid. And God says, why were you afraid? Have you eaten from the tree in the middle of the garden? And Adam, just like all human beings from Adam on, the law of first mention in Genesis, what's the law of first mention? There is something about the fallen nature that human beings do not want to face up to their sin. The very first Adam that comes out of Adam's mouth and says, yeah, I ate from it, I'm sorry, I blew it, it's my fault. No, he goes, the woman you gave me, she just gave me this fruit and I ate it. And what's he saying? Basically, if you read between the lines, I'm not responsible. Society's fault. Somebody else's fault. Do you ever notice that about our country today? That this, everybody's to blame but me. It's never my fault. If you go to most prisons around the country, talk to criminals in prison, almost all of them think they got a raw deal and it's not their fault they're there. Now, I know there's a lot to be said for the justice system in this country today, but they are not all innocent. And that just it just came with the fall. So the very first thing that, you know, the Adam, he tries to shift the blame. But even before they meet with God, what did they do? The very first thing that they do once they fall and once they're in sin is they take fig leaves and they sew them together. I don't know how they sewed them together exactly. They put them together somehow. But they sewed them together and they made themselves garments. What do we see in that? That's a very significant passage of Scripture. It's not like, oh, they put fig leaves on, no big deal. No, exactly. What is that? That is the first attempt by human beings to cover their sin with their own efforts. That's the beginning of religion, because that's what man-made religion is. Religion is man's attempt to cover their sin, to cover our sin with our own efforts. So religion basically creates all of these things that we try to convince ourselves that God or the gods are appeased with our sacrifice. But the problem is, God is never appeased, because none of these things can take away the sin consciousness. Even the way of the old covenant couldn't take it away. It wasn't until the blood of Christ was shed that the sin of the man, humanity, was taken away. But what does God do? God establishes something right at the beginning. He takes and he says, those garments are just not going to do. So he kills an animal and sheds its blood and takes the hide of the animal and makes garments for Adam and Eve. And in that we get an amazing picture. And what's the amazing picture? Somebody innocent who did nothing wrong is going to have to pay for your sin. And you know what? If you look around the world today, innocent people, innocent animals, innocent earth is paying for the sins and crimes of people today. There's still all the suffering that's in the world, and people go, why is there so much suffering in the world? If God truly is love, why does he permit so much suffering? Hey, God's not the author. We are. We are. I've never seen God striking people and brutalizing people in the earth, but we see a lot of people doing it today. So let's lay the blame exactly where it needs to be, on people. And that's the same thing with sin. Let's stop copying out and trying to tell people that, hey, it's not your fault just because you don't believe the message. You're a sinful person by your very nature. The very DNA, the very core of your being is sin. You are rotten to the core. Period. That's a hard thing for human beings to swallow, because human beings have swallowed, in America, we have swallowed a lot of Eastern mysticism. And Eastern mysticism believes the concept that human beings aren't inherently failed and fallen, that they're basically good. So if you ever talk to somebody and they're trying to sell you that bunch of nonsense about, well, people are basically good. No, people are not basically good. Every person on this planet has the potential to be an axe murderer. Every person on this planet is lost in sin, and every person on this planet is full of darkness. The heart of man is deceitfully wicked. And so when you say that in this culture today, it's something we're not used to hearing anymore. And so people, that sounds pretty hard, Pastor Tim. Rotten to the core, you know. That's not helping my self-esteem much. Well, that's a bad self-image right there. Yeah, because your image is garbage apart from Christ. And this is the problem with people in our culture, if I may meddle a little bit. One of the problems we have going into this culture is people are trying to find their self-worth and identity through all kinds of nonsense. And you're not going to find it there. And so we're deluded into believing that somehow I can make my own righteousness. I can sew my own fig leaves together. But pig slop is still pig slop, whether you eat it out of a silver bowl with a golden spoon. It's still pig slop. And lies are still lies, and deception is still deception. And no amount of human effort is going to cover over the problem of the human heart that only Christ and his righteousness can help. So righteous holiness is of the Lord. So, but we're admonished to live a holy, godly life. So God, by his divine decree, slaughters an animal, pointing to the fact that one day the spotless Lamb of God will die for the sins of the world. Amen. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says, now may the God of peace make you holy in every way, and may you your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless until the day of the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, comes again. So we see this admonition throughout Scripture that be holy. God gives us the ability to be holy. The blood of Christ makes us holy, but now we have a responsibility to actually live holy by the blood of Christ. We have something to do because we can make choices every day that can defile us. Now, again, I said this last week. Does that mean if you sin, does that mean that you're no longer a Christian? Does that mean, okay, I sin, I guess I'm not a Christian anymore? No, not necessarily. What it means is you've lost your fellowship with God. But again, it's just like this. As a parent, a parent's child can do things that they don't approve of against a parent's will. But that doesn't mean the parent doesn't love their children. And it doesn't mean that the parent is no longer related to them. Right? It just means that you're out of fellowship with me. So the way to stay in good harmony with your mom and dad is to do what your mom and dad wants you to do. Right? You know, when I was living for the devil, it wasn't my mom and dad's fault that I was out living like a hellion. It was my fault. My parents were good parents. And I could say, well, my mom and dad. No, it was me. And it wasn't, you know, and going back to, I think of my dad, you know, my dad's passed away about 6 years, going on 6 years now, right? And, you know, before I got saved, I did not have a good relationship with my dad. But after Christ came into my life, God healed our relationship, and it was not my dad's problem that I had a bad relationship. It was my problem because I was a rebel. Why don't people have a good relationship with God? Because they're rebellious at heart. We're rebels. We're born of the devil. We have the devil's DNA, and we are rebels, and we're bad to the bone. And we deserve just exactly what God should give us, and that is the lake of fire burning forever. That's what we deserve. We don't hear that much anymore, do we? Oh, that's lake of fire stuff. That's pretty rough. And now you have preachers writing books about a kinder, gentler hell, you know, trying to downplay hell. You know, God would never do such a thing. Well, I don't know about you, but I would rather have something that would scare the hell out of me. Pun intended. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I don't want to stand before God on that day wondering if hell is as bad as everybody's been talking about. Right? And if we're wrong, I'd rather err on that side than err on the other side.
Well, hell's not a big deal. You don't have to be scared of it, you know.
And then you get there and you find out you've been dead wrong. Right? So we have a responsibility. 1 Peter chapter 1, we read the scripture at the beginning of this whole series. We used it as an opening scripture, and I want to read it again. This is out of a different translation. I like this. This is the God's Word translation, and it says this. Therefore, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, therefore, your minds must be clear and ready for action. Place your confidence completely in what God's kindness will bring you when Jesus Christ appears again. Because you are children who obey God, don't live the kind of lives you once lived. That's pretty simple to understand, isn't it? I was just talking about, that's how I used to live. I was a rebel. I was living in sin. When I came to Christ, nobody had to come and say, hey, you know what, you better change your lifestyle. I knew instantly, the minute I surrendered my life to Christ, nobody had to come and, hey, you know what, maybe you need to stop going out and doing the things you've been doing. I just knew instantly, okay, I'm not living that way anymore. Going to hell, not going to hell. Living for the devil, not living for the devil. I wonder how I should live now. I wonder if it's okay if I go do... Nobody had to tell me. I knew instantly. It was in my heart. And that was one of the things that kept me from serving God for a long time, because there's pleasure in sin for a season, and I enjoyed sin. Just like everybody in this world enjoys sin. Why don't people who come to Christ? Because they like sin. It tastes good. It's like pig slop. This is so good. But the problem is the wages of sin is death. It's going to kill you eventually. And if it doesn't kill you in this life, it will definitely send you to the lake of fire. Amen? And I'd much rather find out on this side of the grave. It is appointed unto man once to die. We all die once. And guess what happens after that? Judgment. We all must stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, the believer stands before the judgment seat of Christ. The non-believer, those who die outside of Christ, unfortunately, they stand before the great white throne, and they are called the dead. and they are judged according to their works. And whoever's name is not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they are cast headlong into the lake of fire. And according to that scripture, it tells us that they are the dead. And because they're the dead, that means there's not one of them that is righteous. There's not one of them that has been washed. And they will be judged based upon their deeds. Which seems to imply a common belief about hell and the lake of fire, that people's judgment in the lake of fire, their judgment in eternity, will depend upon the way they live on this earth. Meaning that there seems to be, as there is in heaven, I mean, if you just put two and two together, we're not all going to be rewarded equally when we go into the kingdom of God. Sorry, we're just not. This is not everybody gets a ribbon. Everybody's a winner. It's better to be in the kingdom of God, but not everybody in the kingdom of God is going to get the same rewards. Many people are going to get much higher rewards, and they should. Do I deserve the same reward that my brothers and sisters who gave their lives for Christ, lose their family, are tortured for Christ, martyred for Christ, but don't deny Christ? Should I receive the same reward as them living in this land of luxury and ease? I don't think so, and I'm not going to squawk about it. Give them the better, they get what's behind door number one. Right? I mean, their commitment level to Christ is far greater than our commitment level to Christ. Now, the day may come our commitment level to Christ may equal that, but it hasn't so far. To whom much is given, much is required. We have much more to answer for, so we're going to come under greater judgment, scrutiny in America, because we have more. I don't really like that, but it's true. Right? It's what the Word says. I mean, do we honestly think in America that we're going to come under, you know, Israel is going to come under a greater judgment than the rest of the nations? Jesus said, woe unto you. What was he saying? Woe unto you, because if the works were done in Sodom and Gomorrah that were done here, they would have repented. So woe unto you when you stand before God in judgment. That's what Jesus said. Woe. Well, what do you think is going to happen to people in America? That we've heard the gospel, we're sitting in churches like this, hearing the Word of God all the time, and go, oh, no big deal, it's just the Word of God, man, you know. We have a responsibility. What you hear, you have a responsibility for. So if you don't want responsibility, just be ignorant and stupid. But you're not going to get away with that, not living in America, because you've had the opportunity. You know, we're not going to be able to stand before God like, you know, I didn't really have a chance. I didn't know that, God, because I didn't have a chance. And, you know, I'm being victimized here by you. Because, you know, I didn't know that and I didn't have a chance and nobody told me that. That's kind of like standing before a judge. And you stand before the judge and say, you know, judge, I didn't know it was against the law to rob that bank and kill those people. If somebody would have told me it was wrong, I probably wouldn't have done it. But I didn't know it was wrong, and since I didn't know it was wrong, I'm really not responsible. The judge's not going to buy that. He says, you're going to jail. And you're going to jail a long time. And that's the way it's going to be, even worse, standing before God. And I don't know why I'm on that, but we need to hear some of that maybe today, because we hardly hear it at all. So all dogs go to heaven. We're indoctrinated with that nonsense by Disney and, oh yeah, everybody, they live a sinful, everybody, you notice how indoctrinated people are. They can be the most reprobate, they're sleeping with their girlfriend, they're doing drugs, they're drunk, they're a liar, and the next thing they die and they're in heaven. What's the message? It doesn't matter how you live, you can live any old way. Everybody goes to heaven. Well, if anybody deserved to go, oh, everybody goes to heaven. Doesn't matter how you live, everybody gets to go there. And people are convinced that's true. They're deceived. And that's what Jesus said. Jesus said, many will come to me in that day. I mean, there's a lot of people sitting in churches like this church all over this country today that think they're going to heaven and they're going to hell. And that's going to be the worst thing of all. When they stand before God thinking that they are going to get into heaven, but they have been deceived because they have been living a wicked life. And Jesus said, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I have never known you. That's why the Bible tells us these things. That's the whole purpose. That's the bottom line of why I'm preaching about holiness. That's the bottom line of what holiness is about. Number one, it's about being like God and pleasing God. But number two, it's about being right with God so you make it into the kingdom. For without holiness, no one is going to see God. What does that mean? You're not getting in. Period. You cannot live a life of wickedness expecting to get into the kingdom. Let me say that again. You cannot live a life of wickedness expecting to get into the kingdom. Because if you're living a life of wickedness, it's an indication that your heart has not been changed and you have not been transformed. Keep them quiet in this church, Kimosaki. Amen. Amen. So, so he says, don't live like you used to live. Duh. Once you lived to satisfy your desires because you didn't know any better. He's talking to a bunch of people that were pagan temple worshipers who were good old boys. Okay, so you go down to your local pub and grub and you win somebody to the Lord, some drunk that comes out and they're, and you win them to Christ and they used to live that way, or somebody that's living in adultery or whatever the case may be, whatever they're doing, and you share Christ and they come to repentant knowledge. What's the deal? Don't go back in there. Stay out of there and stay out of all that stuff you're involved with. Get away from it. Turn away from it. What does that mean? I'm sleeping with my girlfriend. Stop sleeping with your girlfriend. Marry her. Well, I'm afraid to get married because we'll get divorced. All my friends, they're living together, and the first thing they do, they got married in their divorce. Exactly. Get a brain between those noggins of yours. 60% of people that live together before marriage get divorced. It's one of the main causes of divorce in America. Man, I just want to tear hide off sometimes. Anyhow, because we swallow this nonsense. And I understand people outside of the church. See, I'm not... people outside of the church, we must make a distinction. People living outside of Christ, we all were there. I was a reprobate before I came to Christ. Yeah, we were all out there. So when it comes to people that don't know Christ, we're not out there to clean them up. That doesn't mean we approve of their behavior, but we're not about, hey, get your life all together and then come into our churches and be Christians and we'll accept you. No, we can't clean ourselves up. We come as we are, just as you are, without one plea. The blood of Christ was shed for me. Amen? We're talking to saved people. We're talking to Christian people. We're talking to Bible-professing people. We're talking to people that profess the name of Christ. And this is what the Bible declares. Let everyone who names the name of Christ... what does that mean? If we profess to be a Christian, then we better change our behavior by the power of God. And that's the message this is about. This isn't to lost people. I don't expect lost people to act like saved people. It's contrary to their DNA. But we shouldn't expect saved people to act like lost people. And there's the crux of the matter. And that's who I'm talking about this morning. It's not a Clean Up America campaign. It's a Clean Up the Church campaign. Judgment must first begin in the household of faith. And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where will the ungodly and the wicked be found? Now, when I'm talking about people being lost and standing before God in sin and darkness, yeah, that is the fate of the lost world. And that's why we as the body of Christ need to go share the gospel with people that are lost. Because without Christ, that's where they're going. Our friends, our neighbors, our relatives, these people without Christ, if they die in their sin, they will be lost in the lake of fire. And we will have somewhat of a responsibility. I don't know entirely what that means, but the Bible says, if you will not warn the wicked, I will hold you accountable for their blood. Paul said, your blood is on your own head. I have warned you. I am guilty of no man's blood. He said, I preached the gospel, I told you the truth, and now you've rejected it, so it's your responsibility. See, we're not responsible to save people because we can't save people, but we are responsible to tell them. Amen? Verse 15, because of the God who called you is holy, you must be holy in every aspect of your life. Scripture says, be holy because I am holy. So once we come to Christ, this is what it means. You used to live this way. Now you're saved. You came to Christ. Now you have to make a decision. I don't live that way anymore. Is that easy? No, it's not easy. If it was easy, everybody would be doing it. Right? We wouldn't be even preaching this message today if it was easy. That's why the Bible says about suffering in the flesh and ceasing from sin. If your flesh has been indulging in carnality for years and suddenly go, guess what? We're not doing that anymore. Your flesh is going to go, what? Don't listen to that preacher. Right? And your mind's going to figure out all kinds of ways you can get around that. Like, well, it's, you know, maybe this is okay. And maybe if I just sit down here, I'm not really indulging in it. I'm just sitting by it. And it's, you know, it's not really. But Jesus took it a step further, which was really nailing our hide to the wall. Jesus said, you know, if you even look at that woman, if you even look at her and you undress her with your mind, you are an adulterer. We never do that in America, do we? Land of pornography, home of the brave. People download more pornography on one site alone, and Pornhub, I think it's called, that I read an article about, that they have downloaded more pornography in 1 month than people have been alive on the planet. Combined. We're a bunch of porn addicts in America. We're sex addicts in this country. Porn is destroying the church. 60% of men in the church are involved with pornography, and about 40% of women are involved with pornography on a regular basis, and most of those men don't think there's anything wrong with it. Something like 40 to 60% of pastors are watching pornography on a regular basis. And now we have smartphones, so your kids can go and download porn at 8 years old and be addicted to sex before they're even out of school. They haven't reached puberty. You think the devil's smart? It's kind of like that Brave New World by Aleister Huxley. There's two books that are tremendous. One's Brave New World and one is called, what's that book, Cody, you've been reading? 1984, is that it? The one book warns us about a tyrannical government, that the government will become tyrannical and control every aspect of our life. That was Brave New, the 1984 book. Huxley, in his book, Brave New World, said, could it be the things that we love that actually destroy us? I think it was 1984, they said, the government won't have to deceive people because they'll be so busy looking at their screens, their devices, that they won't even look up while our rights are being taken away from us. I mean, we're living there, folks. Do you think the devil's going to have our... You know, I used to think, I wonder how the mark of the beast will come about. I mean, how are they going to convince all these people to take a mark in their right hand or forehead? I mean, that seems pretty radical. Or they can't buy or sell. If you took some people's cell phones away, they would have a nervous breakdown. They would sell their souls for their cell phones. People have, I mean, we just go from one addiction to another addiction. But anyhow, I'm meddling and I'm getting off on a crazy tyrant here. I know. But you get the point. You get the point. You take away your things we have been doing. You've been living a sinful life, and all of a sudden, Christ comes into your life. Now, this is the deal. When Christ comes into your life, he empowers you to walk free from sin. If you will follow him. This is why Jesus said, whoever would be my disciple must pick up his execution stake daily, must nail his desires to the tree, crucify them there, leave them there, and follow me. So the walk of a believer is one of daily self-denial. One of daily self-crucifixion. One of daily. And you have to do it daily. Because if you don't do it daily, that old man will come back to life. And he will rule your life. Well, there's so much more we could say. You have the notes this morning. I think you get the point. One of the things I haven't really gone into in this series, I haven't gone into a lot on like how do we actually do these things? You know, how do we actually live holy? Because I don't know about you, but I've never met a Christian who's generally a Christian and goes, you know, I really don't want to know how to live holy. You know, I know I should, but, you know, I don't really care if I know. No, most true believers really want to live before God. They want to please God. You know, I don't know about you. There's things in my life over the years that I've struggled with and fallen prey to and stumbled in. You just willfully went into it. You know, it's not like, hey, I fell in a hole. But we all have fleshly things in our lives, and everybody has, you know, so don't go like, well, that person over there, look what they're doing, because you probably just got as much stuff going on in your own life. It's just different stuff, right? That's why the Bible says, you who are without sin, cast the first stone. Don't try to get the speck out of your brother's eye until you get the plank out of your own eye, right? And the point is, we all have issues in our flesh that we're dealing with, but we need one another to strengthen one another, to live for Christ together. We're to exhort one another unto good works. That's why the Bible says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves, especially as you say the day of Christ approaching. This is why you need to be in church. Because if you're not in church, you're not going to hear this preacher preach these kind of messages. They're going to go, oh my gosh, I wish I wasn't in church this morning. That's why we need to be here, because that's why we need to be around God's people. You know, some of you are out there with demon-possessed people all week long. You know, you're out there with sinful people. I get that. And they don't live, and it's hard to live before God with those people around you all the time. It's a constant pulling. But one of the things I just wanted to bring out in this series was waking us up to the fact that this is what the Bible teaches about how we're to live. So if you don't know it, we're supposed to live this way, how are you going to even strive to live that way? And by the power of God, God gives us the strength and ability to live before Him. Pastor Harlow, would you come up and pray for us this morning? Close this service out for us this morning. I'd appreciate that, my brother. Glory to God. Thank you, Jesus.